Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Way Christian Church. At Sovereign Way, we long to be biblical people, doing biblical things the biblical way. Our pastors desire to teach expositionally through the Bible, making the meaning of the passage the meaning of the message. The message you are about to listen to is recorded live at one of our services. For more information about the church, you can go to sovereignway.org, or if you'd like to contact us, you can email us at info@sovereignway.org.
Good morning, church. Well, it is good to be back. Gone for most of the month of June visiting my wife's family in Oklahoma. So good to be back. Good to go through the Word of God with you this morning, only to be kidnapped by the Army later this week, and I'll be gone for the rest of this month. But next month I'll be back and be here more consistently and not have to go anywhere for a year. So that'll be pretty cool. But anyhow, good to be back. Welcome to all of our visitors this morning. If you will, please open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27, and we'll be going through chapter 13, verse 3. The title of this sermon is The Right Motive. And once you are there, please stand as I read from the Word of God. Starting in verse 27, Paul the Apostle writes this. He says, "Now, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts. And I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord of the Word in prayer. Our God in heaven, we come before you this morning, and we thank you that we are able to assemble in a nation such as this where we have religious freedom. We thank you for the 241st anniversary of this country that's coming up. And Lord, more than that, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word that you've given to us. We thank you for the Savior that you've sent for us, Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the fact that we could read your word. We ask that you would be with us, God, the Holy Spirit, that we would understand it, that you would illuminate the text for us, God, and that you would teach us what the right motive is for everything we should be doing. We pray, Lord, that you would convict us where we need it, that you would encourage us where we need it. I pray, Lord, that you wouldn't let me mess this up, that you would remove me, and it would just be you speaking to your people, your word. And we just pray in everything, God, that we make much of you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please have a seat. Now, a very long time ago, roughly 2,000 years ago, there were two sets of people, and both did the exact same thing. Both sets of people gave a large sum of money to the early church in order to help out the poor. Yet, one set, or one of these people, was praised and elevated for giving this money to help out the poor. The other person and his wife actually died because of what they did. Now, does that make sense? Well, on the surface, no. But when you have all the facts, yes, it does make sense. You see, the first person was a man named Barnabas. He sold a field that he owned, and he gave all the money from that sale to the apostles in order to help out the poor. Now, the reason Barnabas did this is because he genuinely cared about his brothers who were in financial trouble. He was not seeking praise. He wasn't seeking accolades. He wasn't trying to build a name for himself. He simply did the right thing because he wanted to. When we take the second person, Ananias and his wife Sapphira, it's a little different. Likewise, they did sell a piece of property, but they tried to deceive the church. They claimed that they gave all the money from the sale to the church, even though they kept back a large portion for themselves. Now, keeping back money was fine. It was their money. They were able to do with it whatever they wanted. Peter makes that clear in Acts chapter 5. The sin was they tried to deceive the church. They wanted the church to think they gave all the money to the church, even though they kept some of it back. So the problem was they saw the accolades, they saw the praise, they saw Barnabas be elevated, even though he didn't want to be. He just gave because it was right. Well, they gave because they wanted to get what he got out of that. Well, the Holy Spirit revealed this to the church, revealed it to the Apostle Peter, and then the Holy Spirit publicly struck these two dead to make an example, to make a point for people for all of history. And that point is, you cannot trick God. Now, if you want to know where that story is found, it's found in the end of Acts chapter 4 and the beginning of Acts chapter 5. And I want to ask us a question. What is the key difference between these two sets of people? What is the key difference between Barnabas and Ananias and his wife? And it's obvious. It comes down to one word, motive. Motive. See, both did the same act. Both gave money for the poor. But one person had the right motive, and the other person and his wife had the wrong motive. The person with the right motive was blessed by God. The person with the wrong motive was punished by God. And this teaches a key truth for us. It's not necessarily the good things that we do that ultimately matter, but often it is the motive behind them. See, what Ananias and his wife teach us is that doing the right thing with the wrong motives is still wrong, and it gets you no reward. Now, this event that I just brought up from the early church directly relates to our text this morning because it really is a perfect illustration of what Paul's trying to teach us. See, the point of the text is this. It's that Christians must have the right motive in using spiritual gifts. And truly, we need to have the right motive in everything we do. So the question is, what is the right motive? Well, in our text, Paul will teach us about the one chief motive in everything, especially in using our gifts. And that chief motive is love. I think we saw that. We sang about it. We just read it. And so this will be explained. Now, as we've been going through chapter 12, Paul has been teaching us about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And in the first part of our text, he's going to tell us what some of those are. But then in chapter 13, he's going to tell us all about the motive, about love, that needs to stand behind these gifts. And I need to tell you up front, and there's a reason I opened up with the Ananias and Sapphira story. This whole concept's important. If we get this wrong, if we get the wrong motive in what we do, then any so-called good that we might do, it will all be for nothing, just as we saw with Ananias and Sapphira. In fact, I dare say, if we get this wrong, then it might mean our entire faith is in vain, and we might actually prove ourselves to be false converts if we do not have the right motive in what we do. So with that in mind, I think we definitely need to listen up on this, and so let's get into it. Before we look specifically at verse 27, though, I do want to recap. It's been a while since I've been up here. So as we're continuing through 1 Corinthians, we're continuing in Paul's discussion of the spiritual gifts that started in chapter 12. The Corinthian church was greatly confused about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and many people are in our day and time as well. So Paul wants to set them straight. He wants to set us straight. So the first thing he did in verses 1 through 3 is he showed us who the spiritual person is. The spiritual person is all Christians, okay? Any Christian's the spiritual person because all Christians have been born again. We all have the Holy Spirit of God. If you have the Holy Spirit of God, you're the spiritual person. And the importance of that's huge because the Corinthians were teaching that your gifts are what made you spiritual. And he's saying, no, you're spiritual because you're a Christian, not because you have certain gifts. Well, after he set that straight, he then starts talking about the gifts. And he tells us two things about the gifts. First, every Christian at least has one. Okay, we all at least got one. Some Christians have more than one. So the first thing he tells us is we're all gifted. And then the second thing he tells us is the reason he gave us the gifts specifically is for the common good. In other words, we are supposed to be using the gifts of the Spirit to build up the church. We're supposed to be using our gifts to benefit one another in the local church and also in the global church. That's the point of us having spiritual gifts. Now, the third thing Paul then did in chapter 12 is he explained why there's such a diversity of gifts. There's so many different kinds of spiritual gifts. And the question is, why? Well, it's in order to build unity. It's in order to build unity, and he showed us this by using the human body as an analogy. If you think of the human body, you're one person, right? But you have all sorts of parts, ears, eyes, nose, mouth, teeth, feet, all that stuff. You're a whole bunch of different parts, but collectively you're one body. And all those parts work together effectively so you can function as that one body. And Paul's whole point with that is if you think your gift is unimportant, if you think we don't need you, you're wrong. Just like every part of the body, human body, is needed, every member of this church, the spiritual gift you've been given, is needed by us. And for the other group of people who think, hey, my gift is so good, I don't need the rest of you, you're also wrong. Because the body's not just one part, it's many parts. So you need us, we need you. And so that was Paul's point. That is what he showed us up to this point in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So now that we've been reminded of that, We could move on. We could look at what comes next. You see, for the better part of chapter 12, Paul's focusing on the purpose of the gifts, unity, you know, that we all function as one. But now he's going to finish by showing us what the motive needs to be behind this. But before he can do that, it makes sense for him to tell us what some of these parts are. He's been telling us that we're one body, many parts. Well, what are some of the many parts? That's what we're going to see starting in verse 27. So go ahead and look at verse 27 with me. He says, "Now, you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it." This verse connects us back to verses 14 through 26, where, as I said, Paul was using the illustration of a human body being made up of many parts that all work synergistically together. You know, the hand can't tell the body, "You don't need me." And the mouth can't tell the foot, "Get out of here, we don't need you." That doesn't make sense. Now, Paul's illustration is absolute common sense. It's common sense. We can look at our body and know that we need all the parts working together. So if that's how the human body works, what about the church? Look at verse 27 again. He says, "Now you are the" what? "The body of Christ." In other words, the church is a body too. And everything he told us about the human body in some way is going to apply to Christ's spiritual body. We, as the spiritual body of Christ, we are the hands and we are the feet of Jesus Christ. We are also the mouth of Jesus Christ until he returns. We have the job and the task of declaring the good news of eternal life to a world that is dying. That is our job. That is what we're called to do. And we can only do it if we're all using our gifts, if we're using them for the common good. But when we don't declare the truth, when we hide it in these four walls, then we are acting as if Christ is silent. We are acting as if Christ did not come to seek and save the lost, but we know that's not true. That is why this is so important. That's why it's so important that we all use our gifts in unison. Paul's point is very simple. Since we are the spiritual body of Christ, we need to function with the same unity that your physical human body does. I just want you to picture something crazy for a second. Imagine you walked by somebody on the street, and he punched himself in the mouth, stomped on his foot, and then ran full speed into the wall while yelling at himself. You would think the guy's crazy, right? I mean, the person would be insane if they did that. Well, let me tell you something. The church looks equally insane when we are dividing over foolish things. We look crazy when we form cliques. We look nuts when some Christians are boasting about themselves and cutting down other Christians within the same body. Okay, and the reason why I bring that up is when we divide and it looks like we're at war with ourselves, that's just as crazy looking as if you found a person on the street whose body parts were at war with himself. See, there's a reason many people out in the world, many unbelievers, are turned off by the church and say it's so hypocritical. It's because when there's hypocrisy in the church, it does look bad. It's as unnatural as a person beating himself up. So we can't be that way. And that's why Paul's correcting these guys. The purpose of the gifts is always unity. It is never division. But you can't have that unity if you don't have the right motive, which is why he's going to bring us to that in chapter 13. But before we could talk about the motive, let's just talk about what some of these parts are. The end of verse 27, he says we are individually members of this body. So what are these parts? What are these members that God gives to the church? In verse 28, he's going to give us a sample list. So look at verse 28 with me. Paul says this. He says, "And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues." Now, there's a lot that I would need to unpack from this verse, but I'm actually going to go pretty quickly through it. First thing I want you to notice is the first couple words, and God has appointed. This is the third time in one chapter where Paul is telling us God is the one who gives us the gifts. You don't give the gifts to yourself. They come from God. It has nothing to do with you. So what does that mean? That means you're not the one who should be boasting about it. You should never be forming divisions over gifts because you didn't give them to yourself. God is the one who apportioned them out. The second thing I want you to notice about this list is it's not exhaustive. Paul gave a list earlier in this chapter, which had some gifts that are not mentioned in this one. And the same thing happens in Romans 12 and in Ephesians 4. His whole point's not to tell us every gift that exists. He's just telling us, okay, if we're one body with many parts, let me just give a sample example of what some of those parts are. He's just making his point. And then the third thing I want you to notice is the first three gifts. They do separate themselves from the rest of the gifts. And you might not be able to catch it right away, but notice that the first three gifts are also offices. He says, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. There's some gifts from the Holy Spirit given to the church that become leadership offices within the church. Now, the other gifts that are mentioned after that, if we just go look at them, you know, miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues, those ones do not form offices. They're just gifts that you know, any given Christian can have. But apostles, prophets, and teachers, and specifically the teachers is probably referring to pastors there, these are gifts that, again, form actual offices within the church. Now, we know what an apostle is. You got the 12 apostles, you got Paul, and you have Barnabas and James were also called apostles. There's no apostles today. You might find some people today saying, well, my church has apostles. No, they don't, okay? They don't. If you were to read Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, it tells you the qualification of being an apostle. You had to be there when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. You had to be with him for his whole earthly ministry. You had to witness his resurrection with your own eyes, and you had to witness him ascend into heaven. Nobody alive today meets those qualifications. So if somebody's walking around saying, I'm an apostle of this church over here, and you need to call me apostle, they're self-deceived, okay? Now, some people will say, well, what about Paul? Paul's a special case, but he too saw the risen and glorified Jesus Christ. And he too was taught by Jesus privately, according to Galatians chapter 1, verse 12 and verse 17 and 18. He was taught for 3 years by Christ before he ever went and met the other apostles. So Paul meets the qualifications as well. So my whole point is, although apostles, prophets, and teachers are offices of the church, apostles aren't around anymore. You don't really see the office of prophet around anymore. But you do see teachers, you see pastors. And so that's just a little useful nugget for the debate, the cessationist versus continuationist debate that I talked about previously. We at least have an example of one gift that is not around today. So that at least opens the door that others might not be as well. It doesn't mean that others have ceased, like tongues, but they might have. But anyhow, when we look at this list, when we look at the other ones, miracles, I talked about that earlier in the chapter. Gifts of healing, we talked about that earlier. And various kinds of tongues. And so what I'm going to focus on just really quickly here are the ones that we haven't heard about, helping and administrating. So the gift of helping is the gift of service. You know, there's some people who just have a desire to help people in need, no matter what that need is. There's people who, well, hey, you need me to help weed your yard? Got it done. You need a ride somewhere because you don't have a car? All right, I'll make it happen. You need that call of encouragement? Here I am. You know, call me up. I'll give you a call. I'll tell you, you know, encouraging things from the Bible. So the gift of helps, in the Greek it's literally helps instead of helping. There's a lot of different ways you can help people, and that is a gift of the Spirit, where he puts that desire to help people. Certainly the office of deacon. If you're going to be a deacon, you got to have that gift. Now, the other one is administrating, and I think we all know what that means. Administrating is the gift of leadership. Some people God makes as leaders within the church. And we're not just talking about pastors. The people who are over various ministries in the church, they're called lay leaders, right? They're called lay leaders. They're called leaders for a reason, because they lead. They come in, they're able to, in a sense, take charge of a ministry and move it in a gospel-oriented direction. So you might wonder, do I have the gift of leading or administrating? Well, it's real simple. If you find that people tend to want to get involved in whatever you're part of, they just, hey, you're part of it, I want to be part of it too, and they tend to catch your ideas and your vision for it, then you probably have the gift of administration, the gift of leading. Pastors definitely need to have it, right? That's something that pastors should have, just like deacons should have helping. But many other people who are not going to be pastors still are going to have the gift of administration. Now, one final thing to note about this list, and then we can move on, is Paul ends the list with various kinds of tongues. He mentions various kinds of tongues. Tongues either refers to human languages, or it might refer to both human languages and a special heavenly language. We'll talk more about that when we get to chapter 14. What I want to point out is that this is the second time in one chapter where Paul puts it at the bottom of the list. And the reason he's doing that is he's making it clear to the Corinthians, because they think tongues is the best gift. He's putting it at the bottom of the list on purpose, telling them this is not the best gift. And he'll tell them why it's not in chapter 14. But whatever the case, no gift, whether tongues, whether prophecy, whether teaching, whether leading, no gift should ever lead to divisions within the church. Okay? So Paul's point then in chapter 12 is God has given us these many, he's given the one body these many gifts. He's told us what some of them are. Now there's a problem. You have arrogant people. You have people who think if everybody was like me, the church would be so much better off. So verses 29 and 30, he corrects that with a series of questions. So let's look at that real quick. In verse 29, he says, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret the tongues? Well, do all interpret, and he means the tongues. Now, these are rhetorical questions. A rhetorical question is a question where you can tell what the answer is. He doesn't have to tell you the answer. The way he's asking it, you already know the answer is no, right? It's kind of obvious there. The answer is no. If the church is one body made up of many parts, then it's not just one part. It's not a giant eyeball rolling around. Therefore, not everybody's an apostle. Not everybody's a prophet. Not everybody's a teacher. Not everyone can heal. Not everyone could speak in these languages or tongues. Not everybody could interpret them. Some people can, at least back then, but not everybody. No one person could do all these things. And it's important for us to know that, because there are some churches out there that tell you that if you don't speak in tongues, you are not a Christian. They tell you that the sign of salvation is that you could speak in tongues. But does not Paul here ask, does everybody speak in tongues? And the answer is clearly no. So no, there's no gift that you have to have in order to be a Christian. There's so much false teaching going around. And so people, you have to use discernment. You have to look at what the Word of God says and test what people say by the Word of God. Now, in verse 31, Paul is going to finish his discussion of the specific gifts. He's going to give us, in a sense, not a command, but an inference. In other words, in light of everything he's told us, what should we do because of it? Look at the first part of verse 31. He says, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. So not only should you faithfully use the gift or gifts you already have, but he's telling you should desire the higher gifts. Now, I do understand this requires a little bit of explanation, because if it's God who gives us the gifts, if he's the one who appoints them and it's not our choice, then what does it mean for us to desire these gifts? Why desire something that we have no control over? The answer is simpler than you might think. Yes, God does decide who gets what gift. I mean, that's obvious, but it doesn't mean you can't pray for more gifts. It doesn't mean you can't pray for other gifts. Did not Jesus say that if you're faithful with a little, you will be faithful with much? If you're faithful with the gift he's given you and you want to be more useful for the kingdom and you say, Lord, I just want to do more, is that a bad prayer? No. So you could always ask for more gifts. You can desire them. You should. How foolish would it be for a person with the gift of encouragement to say, I'm such a good encourager that I don't want the gift of evangelism? Would anybody say that? No, the encourager would say, man, I want the gift of evangelism too. I want to be a winner of souls. And that should be all of our prayer. That should be all of our desire. But another question pops up with this as well. Paul's clearly calling some gifts higher. He says, desire the higher gifts. And that might be confusing, because his whole point was to show that all Christians are spiritually equal. But now he's saying some gifts are more important than others. And it is true. Some gifts are more important for the function of the church than others. But that doesn't mean the people who have them are more spiritual. No, remember, what makes us spiritual is we have the Holy Spirit. Now, the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives and which ones have a greater function, that's up to God. Okay, think about it. Your human body. What would happen if you lost your heart? What would happen if you lost your brain? You can't live. What happens if you lose your hand? Well, you could live. But now you're more limited, but you could live. Obviously, the hand is not as important for the function of your body as your heart is. So there are certain gifts, and Paul tells us which ones. Look back at verse 28. He says, and God has appointed first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and then all the ones after that he doesn't number. So he actually uses ordinal numbers. And really what it comes down to is the gifts where you actually are teaching and building up the flock with the word of God. Paul's going to show us in chapter 14, those are the higher gifts. Okay, those are the ones that are more important for the function of the church. But again, that begs a question. If some gifts are higher, and he's telling us to desire those higher gifts and to pray for them, then wouldn't this cause what the Corinthians were already doing? Weren't they already boasting that I have better gifts than this guy next to me? I mean, couldn't this cause the same thing? It shouldn't. Paul's not telling us to puff up over the gifts. All he's asking, all he's telling you is to desire to be more useful for God. Okay? He's telling you to be more useful to God. Ask God, who sovereignly is able to give these gifts out. And then, if you want to make sure that you're not puffing up and not causing division, he tells us the rest. You need the right motive. Look at the second half of verse 31. He says, and I will show you a still more excellent way. Okay, that more excellent way is what guarantees we will use whatever gift we have right. And so the question is, what is the more excellent way? And that's what 13 is all about. You see, the more excellent way is the motive that we have to have in using the spiritual gifts. Like I showed with the Ananias and Sapphira example, if you have the wrong motive, then any which way you use your gift will be for nothing. It will gain you nothing. It will make you nothing. So the most important thing we need to know about any of these gifts is not necessarily what they mean, but what needs to be the motive behind them. And for that, we need to look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 13. Look at verse 1 with me really quickly. Paul says this. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, right here, he's telling us what the more excellent way is. What is the more excellent way? Somebody want to tell me? What's the motive here? It's a simple word. Love. Very good. Love is the motive. And that is what needs to stand behind the gifts. Now, chapter 13 is a lot of Christians' favorite chapter in the whole Bible. For good reason. It's some of Paul's most excellent prose. He doesn't just tell us that we need to love each other. He writes it in a way to where it is certainly artistic. It's easy to memorize. Now, for one reason or another, this has confused people. Why would Paul put this here? He's correcting them about spiritual gifts. And in the middle of a rebuke, he now writes a beautiful ode to the attribute of love. He sure does. And that's how Paul does things. I want you to think about what we've already seen in 1 Corinthians. When he dealt with food sacrificed to idols, how did he do it? Chapter 8, he built the theological foundation first. He didn't rebuke them yet. He just built the foundation. Then in chapter 9, he beautifully told them what it meant to be consumed with the gospel. To the Jews, I become a Jew. To the Greeks, I become a Greek. I become all things to all men. I mean, it comes off the tongue really well. He gives the motive, right? And then in chapter 10, he slams them for their sin. You know, he laid the foundation, gave them the right motive, and then slammed them for their sin. He's doing the same thing here. He built the foundation in chapter 12. He's now telling us the motive in chapter 13 in a very beautiful way, a way that is just great to read. And then in chapter 14, he's going to let them have it because they're not doing things according to the right motive. So for obvious reasons, this teaching on love should be exactly where it is. Now, unfortunately, many people rip it out of context. They use it as a cute line for weddings, which you can use it for weddings. I'm not opposed to that. But what I'm saying is it's so much more. 1 Corinthians 13 is so much more than that. It's a description of who God is. It's a description of what it means to be somebody who has been saved by God. It tells us what our motive should be, not only when it comes to spiritual gifts, but when it comes to everything. Now, we should remember, and we have it painted on our wall out in the foyer, 1 Corinthians 10:31, in everything that you do, do what? Do it to the glory of God. Well, how are you going to do it to the glory of God? By doing it in love. That is how you'll do it to the glory of God. So with all that then, I have to ask a question. What is love? Simple question, right? Most people think they know the answer, but I can assure you most people do not know the answer. And I would say that most Christians, even a lot of people in this room right now, do not have any idea what love really is. And so my goal, before we actually look at these verses about it, is to look at what love is. Because you have to understand, movie after movie tells us that love is the answer. It tells us love is the solution and love can save us all, right? We hear that. And interestingly enough, they're absolutely right. Love is the solution. Love can save us, right? But they don't know what love is, so at the same time they're right, they're so incredibly wrong. You see, to the world, love is an ethereal feeling. To them, it's an emotion. It's the way you feel, okay? It's something that you have no control over. Love's not a choice, they say. They use terminology that you fall in love and you fall out of love. It's something that happens to you. The will is not active in it. It's just this feeling. It's just there, and it happens to you. And let me tell you up front, that's not love. That is self-worship. I want you to think about it. When you fell in love and you have all the butterflies in your stomach and the heart's popping out of your chest and little heart bubbles that nobody could see but you are popping up, okay, when you get that feeling, why is it that you want to bottle it up and keep it forever? Is it because you really love that other person, or is it because of the way it makes you feel? And the key word is the way it makes you feel. See, that feeling is about us. It's not about the other person. And you want proof of it? What do most people who unbiblically divorce their spouse usually say today when they give their reason? I'm just not in love anymore. He doesn't make me happy, or she doesn't make me happy. I don't get those feelings anymore. But this new person that's come into my life, well, now I got those feelings all over again. And again, it's all about the way I feel, okay? I don't get butterflies anymore. This person gives me the butterflies, so I love them. No, you love yourself. You love yourself, and that is not love. It is self-worship that seeks one's own will over everything else. Yet that is what the world calls love. To them, it's all about happiness. To them, it's nothing more than sentiment. And I could promise you that kind of love cannot save the world. That kind of love only creates narcissistic self-worshippers that are willing to tear their own families apart so that they could get a feeling in their bosom. And then they will leave their kids in the wake of that chaos. That is what that kind of love is. It is not true love. Now, I want to illustrate this with an example from Disney. And to my surprise, Disney actually got it right. Okay? Because usually Disney is the perpetuator of all the wrong ideas about love. You watch any given princess movie out there, and they're always wrong, right? They always push the idea of love that I just said isn't love. But there's one exception. The movie Frozen, okay? And most of us have seen the movie Frozen. If you haven't, I'll blow the whole plot for you right now in less than a minute or two. Okay? In the movie, you have the main character, Anna. She thought she was in love with this prince named Hans, but it was all based on what the world thinks. It was all based on feelings, emotions, butterflies, heart bubbles. There's this dumb little song in the beginning of the movie, and I remember watching it thinking, oh, here we go again. I almost wanted to walk out, right? But boy, they tricked me on this one, because all the while, because we know she ended up being played by this guy, and all the while there was this other guy named Kristoff who did not give her those little heart bubble feelings right away, but he sacrificially did whatever it took to help her with her problems. He put his own life on the line, nothing to gain for it himself, no guarantee that she would ever love him back. He was actually doing everything he could to help her get back to the other guy, right? No guarantee that he was going to get anything out of this, right? Well, to complicate the story, she was dying from something, and only a true love's kiss could save her. It's Disney. And the guy that she thought loved her left her there to die, and all the while she's talking to a magical little snowman. It's Disney. Okay, she's talking to a magical little snowman, and she says, you know, I don't know what love is. And then he says, yeah, love's kind of like everything Kristoff did for you, you know, how he did everything to help you. And then she's like, Kristoff loves me? And he says, you really don't know what love is. And I thought that captures the world's dilemma perfectly. And I don't even think Disney knew they got it right. They were on something very profound there, okay? Because what you have is the way she was thinking is exactly like the world and Disney normally thinks. Okay, but at the end of the day, the person who exhibited real love was Kristoff. And she just wasn't able to see it. See, ultimately, love is not a feeling. Love is an action. Love is not sentiment, but love is sacrifice. Love is never focused on what you get out of it. Instead, it doesn't care if you don't get anything in return. That's what makes it love. Instead, love only cares that the other person or people benefit. The best synonym for love that I could think of is the word to give. And the reason is that's the synonym the Bible uses. See, love is giving of yourself for the sake of others. Anything other than that is not love, it's selfishness. Now, I'm going to admit, personally, for a long time, I had a hard time with love. I really just did not understand what it meant. When I would read 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind, I'm just like shaking my head because I had the world's understanding of love. I'm like, this doesn't make any sense to me. And when the Bible would say that you need to hold fast to faith, hope, and love, I would protest, what does that even mean? What is faith, hope, and love? They seemed so abstract to me. And I just didn't know what they meant because I had the world's understanding of it, and the world's understanding is opposite of the Bible's. I didn't know that the Bible actually tells us in concrete detail what love, what faith, and what hope actually means. Now, eventually, the first time I ever went to a shepherd's conference, I sat in a class and I heard a teacher finally show me what love means in the Bible. And then that got a lot of things started for me. Afterwards, I went on to be trained as a biblical counselor, and that really opened up the Bible for me in ways I never knew. And so what I could tell you through all that is the Bible does tell us exactly what love means. And so, like Paul, I want to show you this more excellent way. Now, there was a recent superhero movie that I just watched, and it ended with the main character saying that love will save the world. Now, knowing what Hollywood normally means, I cringed when I heard it. But then I thought, wait a second, love will save the world. How do I know? John 3:16. Let's look at John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Yes, love will save the world, but it's not our love. It's God's love. God's love will save the world. And by world, he means every nation, tribe, and tongue. There will be people from every nation, tribe, and tongue that God will save. And how does he save them? He saves them through love. But does this passage define love? It does. Look at it again. For God so loved the world that what? He gave. He gave what? He gave his only son. That is how God loves. He gave, and he gave the most valuable gift that can ever be given. I want you to understand this, okay? Because in our culture, we have a self-esteem problem. Not that we think too low of ourselves, but we think too high of ourselves. Let me tell you something. Jesus the Messiah is the perfect Son of God. He is the God-man, 100% God, 100% man. He is the Christ, and Jesus our Lord and our Savior is worth more than heaven. He is worth more than all the angels. He's worth more than the whole universe. He's worth more than every single human who has ever lived. He's worth more than all of our pets, every little critter, every little animal. He is worth more than all of creation put together, and he is worth infinitely more. If you were to put everything on one side of the scale, and you were to put Christ on the other side, it would completely fall down on Christ's side because nothing compares to Jesus Christ. Nothing is anywhere near as valuable as Jesus Christ. He is worth way more than us and everything put together, and yet God sent him to die in our place to pay our penalty for our sin by nailing him to a cross. And did we deserve it? Does God get anything out of this that he needs? God was God long before man was here, and God will be God for eternity future. He would have still been God had he not done this. He doesn't need us, right? But he gave. He gave regardless. He doesn't necessarily benefit like we benefit from this. We are sinners. We are undeserving of such a gift, but he gave it nevertheless. And that is love. Love is sacrificial giving, and he tells us exactly what it means there. And this isn't the only place where he says it. Paul teaches the same thing in Ephesians 5:25. He shows us how Christ loved the church. He says in Ephesians 5:25, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So he's telling husbands who seem to not have a clue what it means to love our wives. What does it mean? Look at Jesus. What did Jesus do? Again, there's that word, he gave. What did he give? He gave himself up for her. Okay, so husbands need to likewise love their wives. They need to sacrificially put their needs first. It doesn't mean they say, well, what can I get out of my wife? I'm only going to love her when, you know, she benefits me up. She's old and trading her in. No, that's not love. That's wicked. That's wicked. And I didn't mean to be funny with that. That's wicked. Love means that I am going to give of myself for this person. I'm going to give of myself. I'm going to sacrifice. I'm going to do things that don't necessarily benefit me, but benefit that person. That is what it means to love. And Jesus shows it again and again. And just to hammer the point down a little more, I'm going to read three more passages. And I think I have it bolded, yeah, where I want you to emphasize. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. There it is again. Ephesians 5:2 is the next one. He says, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. 1 John 4:10, that way you know this just isn't a Paul thing. Okay, John says this. He says, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Brothers and sisters, that is love. That is what love means. So do not ever say that God has not taught us what it means to love. Love is a very concrete thing. We're able to see what it means very clearly. Love is giving yourself for the sake of others. It's not based on feelings. It really isn't. It's actually based on a will of your choice. It's based on your will and your choice. Love is always under control, as the next passage will show us. When the world says you fall in and out of it and you have no control who you can love, that's baloney. It's always under control. True love is always under control, and often, this is what the world has a problem with, often it's against your feelings. Jesus says, love your enemies. Are you telling me you feel like loving your enemies? Somebody just spits in your face and backhands you, I love you, man. You know how hard that is? You want to show love, you want to go to a different verse, better to give than to receive, so you slap them twice. You know, that's what you want to do, but that's not love. That's not love. So love is often going against our feelings. It's going against our feelings. It's an active choice of the will to say, I don't want to sacrifice right now, but I'm going to do it anyway. And you know, if you're waiting on your feelings, it's probably never going to happen. Because remember, love's not about getting. It's about giving. And I know what people are going to protest. Well, what if they don't deserve it? Of course they don't deserve it. You really think anybody deserves your love? And do you really think you deserve anybody's love? We all know we're sinners. We all are hypocrites. We all do things we shouldn't do, right? And so if you're waiting for somebody to be worthy, I just say this. What if God waited for you to be worthy to save you? You would be on a fast track straight to hell, okay? But God loved you so much that he died for you while you were yet sinners. While you were unworthy, that is when he showed this love. And so likewise, we need to be people who do these sacrificial things and show the love for those who do not deserve it. Now, one question that believers often wonder is, how can I learn to love like this? And I often thought that way for myself, but through my study, I learned that this is the wrong question. Biblically speaking, you don't have to learn to love like this. It's not something that can even be learned. The natural person or the unsaved person, the person who has not been born again, the person who's not a true follower of Jesus, they can't love that way. They can understand it. They can even aspire to it. That's why it ended up in a Disney movie. But they will never be able to achieve it. This is something that only the spiritual person could do. This is something that only the Christian, only the person who has been born again or born from above, we are the only ones who could do this. And if you have been born again and you are the spiritual person, my point is this comes natural to you then. It is a fruit of being a spiritual person. Look at Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, the famous fruit of the Spirit verse. Paul says this. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. What is the very first fruit of the Spirit on that list? It's love. Love is the very first fruit. It's not at the bottom of the list. It's at the top of the list. Now, I want you to think with me on this since he's using the analogy of fruit. Does an apple tree have to go to school to learn how to grow apples? No, an apple tree is an apple tree. Therefore, by nature, an apple tree produces apples. Not oranges, not pears. It produces apples because that is what it is by nature. If you are a Christian, then by nature, you are a new creature. By nature, you're a new creation. By nature, you're the spiritual person with the Holy Spirit living in you. And by nature, you produce that fruit that was up there. And the first fruit that was there was what? It was love. So this kind of love, as we've seen it defined in the scripture, is something that should flow naturally from Christians. It's not something that you have to learn, okay? It's not a matter of learning. You know, in fact, people say, okay, if it's not a matter of learning, if it's supposed to be natural, then why do so many Christians struggle with this? It's not because they don't know it. It's because they don't obey it. It's a matter of obedience. Remember, love is a choice. It's an act of your will to go against what your feelings are telling you. But it's already inside of you. You can already do it. I'll give you a little more proof with two more passages. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Paul says, "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." God's love's in our heart through the Holy Spirit who's there right now dwelling in us. Now, because of that, let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Paul says to that group of believers, he says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." Now put these things together. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. As a result, we don't need anybody to write us teaching us how to love because we have been taught by God how to love one another. That's what he's telling us. We simply need to obey. We simply need to do it. And if we do it and if it's the right motive behind what we do, then you have unity. That's Paul's point of bringing this up here. You have unity in your marriages. You have unity in the church. You have so much good coming out of it if we just have the right motive. Okay? And again, people are like, it's just too simple. I understand. It's not complicated, though. It's just hard because, again, it comes down to you willfully choosing to obey. And again, all you need to do is think about how God has loved you, and you have an example. You have concrete details of things you can do for others. It comes down to a choice. And that is why Paul, in 1 Corinthians 16:14, when we get to the end of this book or letter, he says this. He commands us. He says, "Let all that you do be done in love." It means if this is something that's being commanded to us, this is something that we can do. If we're born again, we can do it, and we must do it. So all that background then answers what is love and can we do it? And the answer is yes. Now let's come back to our text and finish up by reading these three verses through informed eyes now. Now we could see why the true motive behind using the gifts must be love. Look at verse 1 again of chapter 13. Paul writes this. He says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." Now, he's speaking of himself hypothetically here. In other words, he wants them to know if even he, Paul, the famous apostle, if everything he's done, all the cool things we've seen him do in the book of Acts and all the stuff we read about in his letters, if all that's done by Paul, even Paul, but he's not doing it in love, then he's telling us it's all for nothing. It's all useless. He's using himself as an example. Specifically, what he's getting at here is he's saying if for some reason he could speak better than anybody anywhere, okay, it will do nobody any good, though, if he lacks love. In other words, what he's saying is if I'm not using my gift to speak, if I'm not using that to build people up, if I'm not using it as an act of sacrifice for their well-being, then I'm useless. I'm useless. And in fact, that's what it means to be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. It's just reckless noise. It's just noise. It's noise that means nothing. It won't build anyone up. Okay? So Paul is saying that his gifts, all of them, are useless if he's not using them with the motive of love. And likewise, you know, pastors, we get up here and we preach, so we're using a speaking gift, like he's mentioning here. If I'm using this gift for no other reason than I want you to like me, I want you to love me, I want compliments, then you know what it is? It's not love, it's self-worship. And what's another word for self-worship? Idolatry. And what's the first commandment forbid? Idolatry. And I want you to think about that for a second. Any gift that you have, if you are using it for any motive other than love, it's idolatry. Love has to be the motive. It has to be the motive, Okay? Now, when Paul says, I just want to clarify this really quickly. When he says, if I were to speak in the tongues of men or of angels, some people take this to mean that there's a whole bunch of angelic languages, and one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is that we could speak in the tongues of angels. Okay, I'm not going to chime in on that now, whether or not that's true or not, but what I am going to say is this text, that is not what he's meaning to say. Okay, what Paul's doing here is he's exaggerating. Okay, and we're going to see that in verse 2. He's using a lot of exaggeration in these three verses. Pretty much what he's doing, he's being poetic, and he's asking us to picture the hypothetical pinnacle of a given gift. So speaking is a gift, okay, speaking God's word. He's like, let's take this to the highest degree we could take it. Tongues of angels. Think about it. We've only had decades to learn how to talk. The angels don't die, so they've been mastering the art of speaking for thousands of years. If any man could speak as good as an angel, they speak better than anybody anywhere. And Paul's saying, if you could reach that level, if I could speak as good as angels, but have not love, then it's like you're just clanging some cymbals and making some just obnoxious noise that helps no one. So Paul's point is, if you don't use your gift in love, it's nothing. Your gift is nothing. It's useless. Now, in verse 2, he's going to take it up a big notch. Okay, I actually like how big he takes this up. He shows that he's exaggerating here. He says in verse 2, he says, and if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Boy, does he build that up. Okay, we know he has prophetic powers. He writes prophecies in the New Testament. But he takes it up a notch when he says, and if I were to understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Do you know what that means? That means he would know everything. He's in other words saying, if I can know everything there is to know, which only God knows everything there is to know. It's impossible for a finite human to know everything that could possibly be known. But Paul's saying, if I could understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have this all down, but I don't have love, then I am nothing. And you know what? That makes sense. Because there is only one being that knows everything. It's God, right? But what's God's most fundamental attribute of his nature? Love. 1 John 4:16 says, God is love. That's who God is. Love is the most fundamental attribute of his nature. He's not just knowledge. He's not just power. He is those things. But God fundamentally is love. When God reveals his nature to Moses, when Moses says, I want to know you, and God puts him in the cleft of the rock. In Exodus 34:6, when God reveals his nature to Moses, he declares himself as, quote, abounding in steadfast love. That is who God is. And remember what love is. Love is sacrificial giving of yourself for the benefit of others. That is who God is. That is what God does. Okay, that is our Lord. When people say God's not loving, man, they just have no idea what they're talking about. Okay, God is love. And so here's an implication for us. If God himself is love, and if we are being remade into the image of God through Jesus Christ, if love is his fundamental attribute, it better be our fundamental attribute as well, shouldn't it? If God's love and we're being remade into his image, love better be a fundamental attribute of our nature too. You know, Paul's saying, if you know everything, but you don't have love, you're nothing. Okay? He next brings up faith in verse 2. He says, if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains. Now, that's the miraculous faith I was talking about a few sermons ago. You know, that's the faith. It's not the faith that saves you. It's more of a miraculous faith where God gives you the absolute confidence that he's about to do something impossible. Okay, Jesus said, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you could tell this mountain to jump into this lake. I don't think he was literally telling you that a mountain's going to jump in a lake. What he's telling you is God will do the impossible. Okay, he will do the impossible. And Paul is saying the same thing. If I have such faith that I could do what's impossible, that I could remove mountains, I could do any miracle known to man, if I could do all of that, but I don't have love, then what good is it? It's all for nothing. That's what he's saying. He's saying, in fact, look at the end of verse 2. He says, if he lacks love, he says, quote, I am nothing. That's pretty strong verbiage. In verse 1, he just says he's a noisy gong, which means I'm useless. But then in verse 2, he's saying, I am nothing. If I don't have love, I'm nothing, meaning I'm not even saved, is what he's getting at there. And saints, I hope this really sticks in our hearts. If we don't love God, if we don't love each other, if love of God and love of a neighbor is not the motive for what we do, then he's saying we're nothing. We're nothing. Now, saints, if we're real believers, that can't be true of us because we are of the Spirit and we have the Holy Spirit in us. And what's the first fruit of the Spirit? It's love. So something like this should be a gut check. If you have no love in your life, in fact, if it seems impossible for you to love, to where you just cannot give of yourself for other people, but you just hate the very idea, then just maybe you yourself have not experienced the love of God. Maybe you're still the natural person. Hopefully, we're all people who do love each other. Obviously, we don't love each other perfectly, but we see how to do it here. Okay. Now, Paul finishes in verse 3. He writes this. He says, if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Okay, so here he takes it to the highest level. He's talking about self-sacrifice to the highest degree. Remember, love is to give of yourself. Love is a sacrifice of self. But you know what? It is still possible to sacrifice yourself in a selfish way. Sounds kind of weird, and it rarely happens, but I want you to think about this. Okay, he says, if I give away all that I have. Now, in the Greek, that means if he was to parcel it out and on a regular basis be handing everything he has out to people in need. And let's say he does this to the point where he's broke. Now, he has nothing left, right? That's what Jesus told the rich young ruler to do, right? The rich young ruler comes to him, what do I need to do to be saved? Jesus recognized the guy's idol was love of money. So he said, sell everything you have, give it to the poor. What Paul's saying is if that guy would have obeyed that, but didn't do it for the purpose of love, still would have gained him nothing. Think about it this way. If I were to sell everything I have and give it all to the poor, and then pretty much say, now God has to let me into heaven. What am I saying? I'm now saying works-based salvation, which is anathema. Furthermore, did I really give all that stuff for the sake of those poor people? Or did I give it for my sake? I gave it all away so I could get something better. Heaven, right? So even if you give up everything, you can still give it up for the wrong reason. And if you do, it gains you absolutely nothing. Okay? And so what that shows us is that if we do any good thing ever in the hopes of gaining a benefit for ourselves, if that's why we're doing it, then we've already foregone the motive of love. Now, Jesus promises us there will be treasures in heaven, right? You know, don't store up treasures on earth, store up treasures in heaven. But there's even a warning to be found there. If every good deed you do on this side of eternity is so that you could build up treasure in heaven, you're still doing it with a motive of benefit for yourself. Don't be working for your rewards. Be working for the reward giver. Work for Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. Love him above everything else. Love your neighbor. Love the church. You know, do all those things out of love and leave the rewards to Jesus. He will take care of that. Our motive needs to be love. Now, the final thing Paul speaks of is the greatest sacrifice imaginable. He speaks of being a martyr for the faith, which is something that's easy to talk about, but it has to be insanely hard to do. By the end of Paul's life, Emperor Nero of Rome was burning Christians alive and sometimes playing the fiddle while he was watching them burn. Okay? If you die for the faith, to die for the faith is to seal your witness and your testimony with your blood. There's no greater sacrifice, and there's actually no greater testament to the gospel. And most people would never do this apart from love. But in the second and third century, certain people who did die for the faith became famous. So other people wanted to be famous too, and they were purposely trying to get themselves killed, burned alive, or torn up by lions, just so that they would go down in the history books as a martyr too. You know what their reward was? It was the lions. Okay, and that's harsh to say, but it was the lions. They did not get the reward they were hoping for. So Paul's saying, even if you throw your life away, okay, for the sake of the gospel, supposedly, if it's not in love, then it's not really for the sake of the gospel. If you're to die for the faith, it has to be out of love for God and love for neighbor. That's it. And so if you make that greatest sacrifice but do not have love, look what Paul concludes with in verse 3. He says, I gain nothing. Let's put verse 1, 2, and 3 together. Without love, verse 1 pretty much says you're useless. You're a noisy gong. Verse 2 says, I'm nothing. Verse 3 says, I gain nothing. So we're useless, we're nothing, we gain nothing if we don't have love as our motive. That is how important this is. Now, no one likes to get no credit, right? If you do something, nobody likes if they don't get credit for what they do. But Paul's message is loud and clear here. If the Corinthians kept misusing their gifts, they stood to get no credit. They might think they're something big, but really Paul's telling them they're nothing here. They may expect to get a great reward, but he's telling them actually they are going to gain nothing. And brothers and sisters, the same holds true for us. You can't trick God, right? And so two groups of people to talk to here right now. Those who withhold their gifts, those who are part of this church or any church and withhold their gifts and they don't use them for the sake of Christ and for the body and they're not using them in love, then they're certainly displaying a great lack of love. Think about it this way. As a husband, if I did not work for a living, just sat home playing video games all day, and my family was starving, like literally starving, but I didn't care. I'm just playing the games because that's what I want to play, you know. And I say, well, I have a feeling in my heart that loves them. Would you say that I actually love them? My actions would show that I'm giving up nothing for them. I'm actually letting them starve just so I could play video games. I don't love them in that case, right? Well, how's it any different when a person goes to church consistently but then withholds gifts that God has given him that that body needs? If you're here, the body needs your gift, right? If you're withholding it, you're showing no love. And that just is not good. Love compels us to action. Love compels us to sacrifice. And you might say, but I'm busy. Well, of course, serving takes time. Serving takes time. That's time you could spend watching TV, doing kids' sports, or working on hobbies or whatever, writing a book, I don't care. There's certain things. Love costs you something, is the point. It's a sacrifice. It cost Christ to leave heaven and to come here and to be nailed to a cross to save us. Love costs something. It is to sacrifice for the benefit of others. Serving should cost you time. Serving should cost you comfort. But aren't you willing to pay that cost so that God would be glorified and the church you're a part of can grow? God spared no expense in showing his love for you. So if you're not showing your love for him, that's not right. That's not right. Love should override any fear that any of us have to get up and get busy for God. So may true love motivate those who are not serving to serve. But what about those who do serve? Great, that's awesome, but we also need that exhortation that you can't trick God. Didn't work for Ananias and Sapphira, it won't work for us. If you volunteer to lead ministries, if you put yourself out there for any other reason than the glory of God, if for any other reason than the love of God and love of neighbor, then God knows. He knows. And, you know, some people work so hard because what they want is recognition from people. They want the compliments. They want the pats on the back. And what I'm saying is that is not love, okay? It's not love at all. Paul made it clear you'll gain nothing if you're doing things for the wrong motive. But if instead you serve because you love God and because you love your neighbor, then this text is very clear. Your reward will be great. If you sacrifice of your time and your comfort and your resources for the benefit of the church, then truly you will show your motive. Truly you show love. So, brothers and sisters, may we all serve from a motive of love. May we love God. May we love our family members and live sacrificially within our own homes. May we love our brothers and sisters within the church. May we love our neighbors and may we love our enemies, like the Bible tells us to love. Let's not excuse ourselves or try to excuse ourselves by saying we don't know how to. We do. We do know how to love. If we're Christians, we know how to love like this. So may such love motivate all that we do for God and for each other. May we have ultimately in every member ministry where all of our members are serving, but also serving with the motive of love. If you put these two things together, where all of us are serving and all of us are doing it out of love, then I could tell you there is nothing that will stop us from getting the gospel to the ends of the earth, even that little group of people that Brian brought up that nobody ever heard of. We will even be able to get the gospel there. We will get it everywhere if we put these two things together. So is that not our desire? Is that not what we want to do? Then we need to get busy for the Lord. Now, for those who are not Christians, you know, the word for you is much simpler. Okay, love will save the world, but it's on God's term. It's the love of God that will save you. Okay, there's no other means to be saved. We read John 3:16. We saw how God loves sinners. He loves us by sending Christ into the world to die in our place on the cross. You need that. That's the only way to be saved. Because what you are, what all of us are, is we're sinners. We're rebels. You know, we have this problem where we all declare we're good people, right? I'm a good person. How do I know? Because I'm not as bad as Hitler. And even if I don't want to compare myself to Hitler, well, I'm not as bad as Bin Laden. You know, okay, that's an extreme example. Well, I'm not as bad as Harry down the street, you know, or whatever. There's always somebody we could point to that's worse than us. But you know what? That's not how God grades us. He doesn't grade on a curve. God grades us on a real simple standard. He said, be holy for I am holy. Be perfect for I am perfect. He grades us by his perfect standard. And if you've even sinned one time, You violated his standard. And as a just judge, he has to condemn you. And let's just be real. You have not only sinned one time. You've sinned hundreds of times every day. You multiply that by 365 times per year. And then you start multiplying it by the years. You're in the trillions of sins. Okay? And God has to hold you accountable for all of them. But that's where the love of Christ comes in. This is where he teaches us what love is. Although we all deserve that sentence, we deserve that eternal condemnation, God sent Christ into the world to come down and do what none of us has ever done. Christ lived the perfect life. He never sinned. He did everything right all of the time. Why did he do it? So that he could trade places with us. So that he could go to that cross and be nailed to it, not for any sins he committed, because he was perfect, but for my sins. And for your sins. See, what happened is for everybody who believes in Christ and really puts their faith in him and trusts him and surrenders to him as Lord, then all of our sins were put in his account. He was nailed on that cross and the Father dumped the wrath that we would have gotten hell. He dumped it on Christ when he was on that cross. That is the basis of our salvation. So God could then look at us and say, they are forgiven, for one greater than them has paid their debt. And to prove it, Jesus rose from the dead. So if you put your faith in Christ, you will be saved. Romans 10:9-10 says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, it's not a mere assent to fact, okay? It's not, well, okay, check, I believe that. No, it means to surrender, to trust Jesus, to give your life over to him. And if you do, then yes, your sins are forgiven. You get the credit for Jesus's works. Okay, you get to go to heaven by grace alone. It's a free love gift from God. And guess what? You'll be given the Holy Spirit. You'll be the spiritual person, and you too will be able to love. You know, some people don't understand love because for their whole life they feel that they've never received love the right way. But let me tell you something. Even if that's true of you, God is the perfect Father. He's the Father of the fatherless, and he's the lover of those who have never been loved. Just receive his love. Receive his love. He's given the free grace of love. Now, if you have any questions about this, you could come up and talk to me or Pastor Josh or Pastor Brian after, and we'd gladly talk to you more about this. Now, before I get down from here, one last thing. We're going to do the Lord's Supper today. And, you know, we put it at the end of the service now. One reason is because we always talk about the gospel at the end of a sermon, right? And the Lord's Supper is a picture of the gospel. So we're about to partake of this. This is for Christians. This is for people who have surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ, have publicly confirmed it through baptism, and people who are not under church discipline and are in good standing with their church. They're to partake of this because in partaking of the bread, which represents Christ's body, and in partaking of the fruit of the vine, which represents his blood, we are remembering his death. We are remembering his love gift that was given for us. Okay, so we're going to pray, and then the ushers are going to come up and deliver the elements. The worship team will sing one more song, and then we'll come up and partake together. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you so much for loving us so clearly, for loving us in a way where there is no confusion as to what love means, loving us in a way where perhaps nobody has ever loved us like you love us, Lord. And it just makes you so irresistible, God, and we thank you for your love. Lord, may we love like you've loved us. May our hearts just gush forth the love that is the fruit of the Spirit. May we serve one another. May we have an every member ministry. May this love, this choice of sacrifice for the benefit of others, may it just be the standard of our life, the motive in everything we do. May it be the motive in what we do for you, God. May it be the motive of what we do for our families. May it be the motive for what we do in the church. May it just be our motive, period. Be with us, God. Strengthen us. And may your name be glorified. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.